Everyone since the fall has needed the new birth. And there seems to be in that question the implication that the Spirit was not operating before Pentecost. The Spirit came in a peculiar way to begin new ministries, but he has always been in the world and has always been God's instrument in the new birth. All who are born again are in the kingdom of God, and the Old Testament saints were in the kingdom of God. Compare John 3 with Luke 13, 28 and 29. Did Christ preach both himself and the law? Yes, of course he did, because he lived under the law. But he did not preach the law as a way of salvation. It was a way of life. Now look at Matthew 23, 2 and 3. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So whatever they tell you to do, you do it. That's preaching the law. Christ honored the law while he was under it. And yet he also, of course, preached himself. He is the only way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come unto me. And so on. Did he give his hearers the alternative between himself and belief in the law? No, there is no alternative. He, as we've already pointed out, honored the law and preached it. The purpose of the law is to point to Christ, because no one could keep the law perfectly. I hope that helps with the problems there. Now, if you'll turn in your notes to about page 17 of the printed notes, and chapter 16 in the book of Acts. First of all, I want you to note a typographical error. Following the outline of Paul's second missionary journey, the nine-point outline, under the first paragraph, note the last part of that paragraph, note the "we" sections of Acts, which indicate Luke was present. And then the first reference there is Acts 16, 1 to 17. Correct that to be Acts 16, 10 to 17. The "we" section there begins not with the first verse, but with the 10th verse, Acts 16, 10 to 17. The other references are correct. Notice in Acts 16, verse 10, you have the plural pronoun introduced. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. So evidently Luke, the author, joins Paul at this point. And the so-called "we" sections of Acts are the sections where Luke was evidently with the Apostle Paul, and indicates that indirectly by the use of the plural pronouns. Now we were looking at chapter 16 of Acts, the close of the last period, and noting that Lydia was the first convert in Europe. And then following that, we have the incident of Paul casting the demon out of this girl who followed Paul and his companions and cried out and said, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And that was the truth, of course. But Paul didn't want any help from the enemy camp. And so the 18th verse, Paul turns and commands that this spirit leave the girl. And so when the owners of this girl saw that she didn't operate as usual in telling the future and so on, then of course they stirred up a riot against Paul and his companions, had them beaten and cast into prison. And that gives us the setting for the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer, beginning with verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Just a few suggestions here as to the power of praise. Compare with this verse, Psalm 8 and verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies. Psalm 8, verse 2. Now that verse is quoted in the New Testament by our Lord after the so-called triumphal entry in Matthew 21, verse 16. Matthew 21, verse 16. But the verse is slightly changed in the quotation. The Lord said, yea, have ye never read? Now this is in response to the children who cried Hosanna and praised the Lord, and the Pharisee says, quiet these folks down. And the Lord referred to the 8th Psalm, the 2nd verse, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Notice that ordained strength of Psalm 8, verse 2 is changed in Matthew 21, 16 to perfected praise. And so perfected praise is equivalent to strength. Where do we get spiritual strength? Well, by walking with the Lord in a spirit of praise and happiness. Now compare with this also as an illustration of this truth, 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 to 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is the account of Jehoshaphat and his battle against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. They greatly outnumbered the children of Israel. And just to make it brief, in the 21st verse, after Jehoshaphat had prayed and committed this matter to the Lord, they sent the army into the field, but they put the choir in the forefront of the army. 21st verse, they appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And then God won the victory for them. Here is a historical illustration of the power of praise in operation. And then compare also the 107th Psalm. That's the rather long psalm, you remember, where you have various sections, and each section ends with a doxology or a call for a doxology. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, his wonderful works to the children of men, and so on. And then, by way of contrast, compare this thought with Romans 1:21, which gives the account of the beginning of the original apostasy that set in after the flood, and points out that apostasy has its inception in unthankfulness, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Neither were thankful. That's the beginning of this awful apostasy that is described in the first chapter of Romans. So there's just some seed thoughts to be developed on the power of praise. And certainly when you realize the condition of Paul and Silas, their backs bleeding, not able to sleep, and so they turned it into a prayer and praise meeting. And certainly something had to happen, and something did happen. So God sent an earthquake, and their bonds were loosed, and the jailer heard the commotion and thought his prisoners had gotten loose, and he knew that meant his own life, so he was going to commit suicide. And Paul restrained him. And then he is under conviction and asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Notice here is certainly an illustration that salvation is instantaneous. As far as the moment of salvation is concerned, and also psychologically, here was a man 1 minute ready to commit suicide, take his own life, and the next minute under conviction and asking what he must do in order to be saved. Wasn't any time for any long period of repentance, sorrow for sin. He simply wanted to know the plan of salvation, and so Paul reveals it unto him. Now, the answer, of course, is one of the classic gospel passages of the New Testament. And they said, Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, I just want to emphasize here what I know you all believe and you're being taught here, and that is that this answer is clear, it is sufficient, and it is complete. Nothing needs to be added to it. The condition of salvation is faith in Christ. Of course, we're assuming that we mean by that word what the New Testament means. A real heart faith, real committal unto the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, if you contend for the truth of this verse, and there are about 150 others approximately in the New Testament and Old too, that are quite similar, that point out that there's only one thing you have to do. There are many synonyms used for faith throughout both the Old and New Testament, but they're all from some different angle or emphasis pointing to this same word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You'll be considered a heretic and teaching some strange shortcut to salvation and so on, but here it is in the Bible. Be careful of the tracts that you select and pass out in your church. You better read them before you let people put them in the rack. Just sort out the tracts that you pick up in the average church. I remember some time ago in a church where they certainly are clear on the gospel and preach it, and yet I went over the tract racks, and here was a little tract called The Four Steps to Salvation. And then I turned it over and read the other side, and they had five steps. They'd added another step on the other side. So are there four steps? Are there two steps, three, four, five? Sometimes they get as high as seven. One of the textbooks on personal evangelism has the seven steps to salvation. Now, the author doesn't really mean that, and I'm sure he doesn't believe it, because some of the steps there he's got are things that happen after you're saved, and so on. But still, that's confusing. Incidentally, it's very difficult to find a textbook on personal evangelism that has the way of salvation stated scripturally and clearly. Now, believe what the Bible teaches, of course, and we're not advocating any shortcuts, but let's make up our mind. Are people saved by doing one thing, or are they saved by doing two things, or three, or four, or five, or what have you? Well, I'm quite sure if we use the inductive method and study the plan of salvation and the whole Bible, we come up with a conclusion that there is only one condition of salvation. And yet you'll find that about 9 out of every 10 theologies haven't even got it clear. And when they get to the plan of salvation, soteriology, they say they join repentance and faith as if they were two separate jumps to salvation. And they use the plural, the conditions of salvation. Now when you turn over to the next chapter in the theology, and they get to justification after they're through with man's part in salvation, conversion, they get to justification, then they're all clear. Because, that is most of them, because then they have to follow the Reformers to be Orthodox. And the Reformation taught that salvation was by, justification was by faith and by faith alone. Now, if you are justified by faith, are you completely saved? Are you entirely saved? Is that the whole deal? Well, of course. Then why do you have another chapter just before that saying there are two things you got to do in order to be saved? Well, of course, the explanation, as you know here at Dallas, is that repentance means a change of mind, not sorrow for sin. But because of the confusion and the definition of that word, historically and in the English language, it has come to mean sorrow for sin. And you have it used a number of times in the New Testament. So many have just followed that without thinking it through and analyzing it, and have set up really two conditions for salvation, repentance and faith. Now, nobody is ever saved without repentance. Let's be clear on that. We're not trying to deny any verses in the Bible. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But when people are saved, they're saved by doing one thing, not two things. The change of mind that is involved in salvation, of course, is implied and included in real New Testament faith. Now, you have one or two passages that speak of preaching repentance and faith in Christ. Doesn't that set up two things? No. Suppose the gospel were put in this form, that in order to be saved you had to come to the city of Dallas. Salvation, the gospel is that you come to Dallas. That's the good news, to be saved. So you go out to the towns round about here and preach the gospel. So most of the time you just say, come to Dallas to be saved. How many things do you have to do to be saved? Well, just one thing. You have to come to Dallas to be saved. But you might encounter some folks who are quite loyal to their own town, like some of the folks over in Fort Worth, and they say, why do we have to go to Dallas to be saved? Fort Worth is just as good as Dallas, and we're going to stay here. And so you might make it a little bit more emphatic there, and you say, you'll have to leave Fort Worth and come to Dallas to be saved. Now, are you putting in another condition of salvation? Well, go back to the positive invitation. Come to Dallas to be saved. How could you come to Dallas without leaving Fort Worth? In the same way, you can't believe in Christ without repenting, exercising real faith. Now, the word usually, of course, has to do more with the negative aspect of salvation, the turning unto God. But it's all one act, and where emphasis needs to be upon the change of mind, of course, the word repentance is used. And the Jews certainly needed to change their mind about Christ the Messiah. So, here is a verse which teaches people how to be saved. And it's all that is necessary. It's complete. Let's not add anything to it. Now, the Philippian jailer was saved in his household and was baptized, and immediately gives evidence of it by his courteous treatment of the Apostle Paul. And then after daylight came, the sergeants, the officers, sent word that Paul and Silas were to be freed. But you remember, Paul was a Roman citizen, and Philippi was a Roman colony where they emphasized the importance of Roman citizenship. Citizens there, by virtue of this town being a Roman colony, were Roman citizens, and they had certain distinctive rights and freedoms from taxation. Roman citizenship was highly prized, and of course, a Roman citizen couldn't be condemned or beaten without a trial. That was a very specific law. And here Paul, who was a Roman citizen, had been beaten and cast and arrested without a trial. These folks evidently got wind of this, and so they decided they better let these folks get out of town quickly. But Paul isn't going to be pushed aside so easily. And notice he is a good citizen of heaven. But he wasn't ashamed also of being a good citizen of Rome. And he uses his rights as a Roman citizen to protect himself and his companions. Not only that, but he sort of insists on an apology. He says, no, we're not going to sneak out of town. Let the officers come and apologize. And let them escort us out of town. And so he calls them down off of their high towers, and So they have to come, and they beg the Apostle Paul to leave town. But notice that Paul takes his time. The 40th verse, he goes out of the prison, enters into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and finally departed. Now, I think that's all we need to note here in this chapter. However, I'm going to stop here just a minute to give you a little outline, pointing out that Luke, in writing the book of Acts, emphasizes that the gospel reached all classes of individuals, and then he emphasizes that all classes of society, those in authority as well as the lewd fellows of the baser sort that are mentioned in the fifth verse of chapter 17, were also stirred up in opposition against the gospel. But Luke points out wherever he can that people of the upper classes in society, rulers, priests, wealthy people, were saved, became obedient to the gospel. Acts 6:7, there you have mentioned that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 6:7. Now, if you just jot down these references, you can look them up and you'll see the person or the class of persons involved. You don't have to write that down. Just get the reference. Acts 8:27 and following, the conversion of the Ethiopian, the treasurer of Ethiopia. Acts 9, the conversion of Paul, who is, of course, an outstanding Jew and Pharisee. Acts 10, conversion of Cornelius, a Roman officer. Acts 13, verse 7 and following, the conversion of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul on the island of Cyprus. Acts 13, 7 and following. Acts 16, 14 and following, the conversion of Lydia, this wealthy woman who was engaged in commerce. Acts 16, 14 and following. Acts 16, 30 and following, the Philippian jailer. Acts 17, 34, after Paul's sermon at Athens, Dionysius and Damaris. Now, we're not told about the position of these individuals, but the very fact that they are named, and there were others who believe, would indicate that these were prominent individuals. One is called the Areopagite, that is a dweller at Mars Hill, probably one of these philosophers who disputed with Paul. Acts 18, verses 8 and 17. Here are two rulers of the synagogue, Crispus and Sosthenes. After Crispus was saved, evidently they had to elect another one, and he got saved also, the way it seems. Acts 18, this is Paul's ministry at Corinth, and he was there a year and a half, so he reached two of the rulers of the synagogue in order, Crispus and Sosthenes. Acts 19, verse 9, Tyrannus, who was a principal or a president of a school where Paul preached for 2 years. Acts 28, verses 7 and 8, Publius, the ruler of the island of Malta, was probably converted. Paul was used to heal his father of disease. And from his actions, it would indicate this man was probably saved, although the text doesn't say so specifically, Acts 28, 7 and 8. So these references indicate that Paul was reaching all classes of society, and especially that he reached some of the upper classes in society. Now, look at verse 7, look at chapter 17 in the text. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, open and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Notice there's still not an explanation of how God can save as a holy God, of the method by which God justifies. Paul is preaching that Christ is the Messiah, and that the Scriptures teach that he was to suffer and to be raised again from the dead. And to accept that message was to be saved. Even though you don't have the explanation of how God saves until you get to Romans. And there you have pointed out for the first time justification by faith. But here, incidentally, we just want to note a point bearing on the problem of separation. We don't propose to solve that for you or anyone else as far as that's concerned. But we do have our ultra-separationists today who think that you should not only be separated from unbelievers and apostates, but you should be separated from anybody who has any vital contact with him, the second and third degree separation. And certainly, the Bible teaches a doctrine of Christian separation. We ought not to have fellowship with unbelievers in a way that compromises the gospel or indicates that, would indicate to others that we approve of their denial of the gospel. But if you have an opportunity to go into a Jewish synagogue to preach the gospel, you ought to do it. One of our teachers, one of our part-time teachers, had that opportunity a few years ago. He's half Jewish himself. One parent is a Jew. And he was invited into a Jewish synagogue. And he took advantage of the opportunity and went there and gave them the gospel without any compromise. Now, Judaism at this time is an apostate system. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul calls it the Jews' religion. The Jews' religion. And yet he and Silas didn't hesitate to go into the synagogue of this apostate system to preach the gospel, not to compromise, of course. And that doesn't solve all the problems. We're not pretending, of course, that it does. But you have some difficulty with this extreme ultra-separationist idea. After all, you can't be consistent in it 100%. It's one of these doctrines that if you're consistent in it, you just about have to leave the world. For example, the International Council of Religious Education, which now has changed its name, and I don't remember now what the new name is, but anyway, they're responsible for the international Sunday school lessons and their copyright and so on. And that organization historically has been controlled by liberals, National Council of Churches outfit, and so on. And yet many fundamental churches use the international Sunday school lessons. And some of them use help, such as you find in the Sunday School Times. Now, the Sunday School Times has to pay a royalty to this modernistic organization, or an organization that's largely controlled by liberals, in order to publish these copyrighted scriptures, the International Sunday School Lessons. So if you subscribe to the Sunday School Times, which of course is 101% Orthodox, you're compromising with unbelief about 1/10 of 1/100 of 1%, somewhere along the line. At least that much of your subscription price is going to pay this royalty to the International Council of Religious Education. If that bothers your conscience, you better not use the Sunday School Times. Some of these folks think if a person shouldn't have fellowship with another person who may be in a denomination where there's still some modernism and so on, well, pretty hard to carry that out logically, as I've pointed out. But I'm not criticizing these our friends who have definite convictions along this line and are loyal to them. Thank God for them. That's far better than the other position where some of our evangelicals are coming today where you ought to embrace everything regardless of what the doctrine is. I'm not saying that all of them hold that position either, but some of them got to the place where they think you ought to have fellowship with anybody who professes to be a Christian. So just a little point here on this problem of separation. Now, you have the same pattern here. The Jews stirred up opposition. Here we've already pointed out, verse 5, it was lewd fellows of the baser sort, and got the city in an uproar. Notice the sixth verse, one that we have attention called to many times. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. The early Christians turned the world upside down. They really did cause a stir in all classes of society. The gospel was preached in these great centers, the largest cities of the Roman Empire. And so the apostles left and went from Thessalonica to Berea. Paul tells us a little bit more about his experience at Thessalonica in his letters to the Thessalonians. He points out they were shamefully entreated there. So Paul and Silas come to Berea by night, and they go into the synagogue again, and here we have this famous Berean verse. We have so many Berean churches, Berean Bible classes, Berean movements, and so on. And certainly it's a good verse. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So we pointed out in our little comment on the ultra-dispensational doctrine, here is an acid test of whether we really believe that the Bible should be our foundation book in doctrine. Here is the acid test. Are we willing to let people take the Bible without notes, not even a Scofield reference Bible, and I use one, but are we willing to let people take a Bible without any notes and read it for themselves and find out the truth about the true church, the true plan of salvation, the fundamentals of the faith? Or do we insist that they have to read our tract or listen to our radio program to find out which is the true New Testament church? So on. I was ordered to downtown the other day, and she was handed a little tract. And it was one of these little come-on tracts, which the author of this tract professes that he and his crowd represent the only true New Testament church. They don't name it in this tract, but they tell you to write for more literature or to listen to a certain radio program, and you'll discover that you're in the wrong church if you're not in that one, and you've got to switch and get into this true New Testament church. But I would have a lot more confidence in a fellow who stood on a corner downtown and passed out Gospels of John. Said, what church, you ask him, what church you represent, belong to? Well, I belong to the Church of the New Testament. We believe in the New Testament. Here's part of it. Read it. I'd say amen to that, or passed out Bibles, such as Hawkins, our dear brother Hawkins does in this Bible Lovers proposition. I wish he would write a book on the examples of the power of the Word of God, and that would be a fascinating volume of twice-born boys and girls and men and women who got that way through just reading the Bible without any commentary or explanation, finding the plan of salvation in the Word. Years ago here, and when I was pastor in this city, I was asked to call on a man at the sanitarium near here who was dying of tuberculosis, and I went out and tried to lead him to Christ, and I wasn't successful. His mind didn't seem to grasp the gospel. So I left him with a promise that he would read carefully the Gospel of John. And when I came back in a few days, or maybe it was a few weeks, before I even engaged him in conversation, I could tell that something had happened. And the man had found the Lord by reading the Bible, by reading the Gospel of John. So sometimes we need to be a little bit careful even about our own particular denomination in this regard. Now, this doesn't rule out good Christian literature, but let's be sure that the appeal of the literature is to the Word of God as the final court of appeal. Now, again, I want to repeat what I said the other day, that if any individual has a hobby or an error or a heresy to impose, they do not really believe this verse, nor do they want you to practice it. And that's an acid test. These missionaries who come around door to door, Jehovah's Witnesses, what have you, What are they passing out? What are they selling on the street corners? Bibles? Gospels of John? Of course not. Their magazine, Awake, as somebody said, they're standing there asleep, selling the magazine Awake, or giving it away. And it's always, we have the truth, but look at the truth through our colored glasses. Now, if we really got to the place where we recognize the Bible is our final authority and the court of appeal, and that God is able to speak clearly in His own Word, then at least we ought to be interested in movements like the American Bible Society. They're just engaged in printing the Bible and getting it out. I mean organizations like the American Bible Society and movements that are passing out the Word of God itself. Now, I want to add a little bit more to this verse in Acts 17 on this matter of our authority as far as doctrine is concerned. Now, when we're in a debate or argument with anyone about the truth, who has the right plan of salvation? Who has the truth? Well, of course, we have to have a common basis from which to start. And our fundamental basis has to be agreed on, or we can't have a discussion. We have to agree on a source of authority, first of all. Is the Bible our source of authority? Now, you don't have to dispute that with the 99 people out of 100. Most people have so much respect for the Bible that without any argument, they will acknowledge that it is the Word of God. Once in a while, you meet, of course, some people who think they've been educated into atheism and skepticism and so on, but not too often. And so we need to arrive at this basis. Now, what are the other bases that are suggested? Well, principally, there are only three or four. One, of course, is the Bible. An Orthodox Protestantism believes the Bible is its basis of authority. But, of course, there are others who believe the Church is the authority. The Roman Catholics say they believe the Bible, but there again, it's the Bible as interpreted officially by the hierarchy and by the traditions of the Church. So in the final analysis there, the Church is the authority. Now, when we meet our atheists and skeptics and liberals and so on, their highest authority is human reason. Maybe they'll say, well, we accept the ethics of the Bible, Christ's a great teacher, but we don't accept all of its doctrines. Well, which ones do they reject? The ones that are not reasonable to them. So it's a system of rationalism. A reason is their highest court of appeal. And then you have some groups who think that mystical insight gives them the truth. A mystical, subjective experience with God. Their minds, their hearts and minds are illuminated, and they receive the truth. Now, I just want to point out briefly that all of these so-called ways of recognizing religious authority resolve themselves into just two. For example, a Roman Catholic, when he says the Church is the final court of appeal, how does the Church arrive at its doctrines? Well, the College of Cardinals meets together with the Pope, and they talk over the possibility of a new official doctrine, and they finally decide that's it and promulgate it. How have they arrived at that decision? Well, they've used their mind. They've decided that historically it's the time, and they've got tradition behind it and so on. They've reasoned this thing out, and so that immediately becomes an official doctrine of the Church. Every loyal Roman Catholic has to accept it, or he's not a real Roman Catholic. But that's a system of rationalism. Say that the Church decides is ambiguous. Who decides for the Church? Men who meet together in consultation and vote and decide a doctrine, and they use their minds for that. So it's a system of rationalism. Now, when we come to mystical insight, how does the mystic decide that he's had a genuine experience. How does the neo-Orthodox person decide that certain parts of the Bible really speak to him, and he has a mystical experience, and therefore those parts are the Word of God to him? How does he decide that? Well, he has this experience, and then he has to think it over afterward and say, well, I had a real experience there. That was a blessing on that passage. That must be inspired, and there must be some good doctrine there. So, in the end, mysticism is also a system of rationalism. After you get through with a mystical experience, you analyze it with your mind and decide that this part of it was okay, or it was a genuine mystical experience. God spoke to me, and you decide with your mind that this mystical experience has given you true doctrine. So, mystical experience also is not a real term for authority. In that case, the real authority is the human mind. It's rationalism again. So really, you have a choice between just two fundamental bases of authority in matters of religion. Revelation, the Word of God, is our final authority. And if we believe that, we're willing to accept the challenge of the Berean verse and let people read the Bible for themselves and find the truth. And the other is rationalism, human opinion, human judgment, regardless of from which angle it may approach the truth of Revelation. Now, after these folks were honest enough to search the Bible, they discovered that the things that Paul preached, and of course he was preaching very simple things about what is mentioned here in the third verse of this chapter, that Jesus was the Christ and the resurrection and so on. These things were true. Many of them believed. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Notice here again the mention of the women and the higher categories of society who believe. And then keep in mind as we go through, we don't have all the time to point it out, but throughout all of this history, or rather missionary journey of Paul and journeys, you have opposition stirred up on the same pattern of Elymas the sorcerer. That is, they not only rejected the truth, but they persecuted those who believed and persecuted the missionaries and hounded them from city to city, tried to keep others from believing the gospel. So their natural blindness is willful blindness, and eventually, of course, results in judicial blindness because of their rejection of the gospel. Then Paul goes from Berea to Athens, going south, and separated from his party temporarily, and as he's waiting for them to rejoin them, to rejoin him in Athens, he discusses and debates with the philosophers at Mars Hill. Verse 18, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Notice again the content of Paul's message here. So they brought him to the Areopagus, or to Mars Hill, and gave him an opportunity to speak. And so here Paul preaches his famous sermon at Mars Hill. Now the Epicureans were the atheists of that time as philosophers, and they taught that pleasure was the highest good in life. Not that they taught overindulgence, control your appetites and so on, but enjoy life temperately, get the most out of it. Pleasure is the highest good. And then there were the Stoics. They were the pantheists, philosophically and religiously. And their idea, of course, was indifference to pain and to pleasure and so on. Now, here Paul is preaching to those who were acquainted with the wisdom of this world. The gospel encounters human wisdom, human philosophy. And in this connection, we ought to compare Paul's warning in Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So here we have a masterpiece of tactful approach to those who were acquainted with the wisdom of this world. Notice the way in which Paul begins his message. "Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, if you have a revised version or better translation there, you know the term should be too religious. He wasn't starting out on the wrong foot by offending them. There is a sense in which he implicitly approve their interest in religion. But he says, you've gone a little bit too far.